One does not have to look very far where we live to see reasons to be in awe of God. But certainly on the first day of the week when we gather and we are reminded of God's great love for us in giving Jesus Christ, then even more so we understand how God deserves all praise and glory and that it is our undeserved privilege to give him that. So it's been so good to blend our voices together and to pray together and commune together as we honor the one who so deserves it and for so many reasons. Sometimes we'll ask a child, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you can even ask someone who's not a child that, well, what do you want to become or what do you want to do? Sometimes we may be thinking in terms of occupation. And sometimes a kid will say, I want to be a fireman, or I want to work with computers, I want to be a nurse, something like that. And even beyond the idea of occupation, there is the idea of a pursuit, that you just want to pursue a certain thing. Someone may say, well, I want to be a fiddler. That's what you say here, you don't say violinist. You say fiddler, or I want to be a gourmet cook, or I want to be a woodworker. What is it that's involved in either one of those if you're considering an occupation or a pursuit? Well, there are three questions. First of all, who or what is an engineer, or who or what is a dentist? You know, what are the things that a gourmet cook does or a woodworker? What is something that they do? And then there's always this question, what is involved? What kind of dedication is necessary to be a fireman or to be one who can play the fiddle? In other words, it has to do with these three things, either identity, or there we go. It has to do with having mechanisms at work. There we go. Or knowing how to turn it on. It has to do with identity, how you see yourself. It has to do with what activity you're doing, but it also has to do with commitment. Because you can see yourself as something, and you can even sort of strike at it, but unless you're committed to it and you follow through, you're not going to become that thing. I want to talk to you this morning about the pursuit to be a New Testament Christian. Now, that's an interesting expression, New Testament Christian. Really, it's just a Christian. I mean, biblically, there are Christians and there are people who aren't Christians. But the reason I use that expression, New Testament Christian, is because there are so many misunderstandings about what it means to be a Christian. There are so many ways in which people use that term Christian. This is the way that I'm referring to it. When Jesus is with his apostles, the night that he was arrested, the next day he would be crucified, he said in John chapter 17, of them in praying to the Father, I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That is depicting a beautiful thing. That the Father and the Son are one, and they are inviting others to become one with them. It's an incredible thing. And how will that happen? Well, these apostles were given the word of Christ, and they would go out and they would proclaim it, and some of them or their companions would write it down. And as they were all guided by God's Spirit, then they were able to pass on the word of Christ. And so as Christ is praying for his followers here, he is also referring to his followers in the future who would believe on him through their word. They would become Christians. But they would become Christians because they are followers of, they have received, and they are practicing Christ's word, which we have today in what is called the New Testament. Thus, there is this qualifier. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who follows Christ's word, who's following the New Testament. That's our link. And it's not something that's cold and sterile, just reading words off a page and just sort of doing what it says like a robot. But rather, as Christ depicts it here, it is the process by which we become one with Him and one with the Father. It's a very powerful and beautiful thing. And what does that pursuit involve? It involves three things: identity, activity, and commitment. So let's talk about identity first as we're looking at this. I think it got a battery problem. So I'm going to have to point to you guys to advance it because I think we got a battery problem. So if you want to advance, I'll just point to you. There we go. See what I'm saying about Ken? If I didn't have Ken, he is much more reliable than batteries. Ken is. Okay. And here he comes with a battery. See, I just, what can you do? You can't. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. So let me tell you something. Some weeks ago, I think, or a couple months ago, I mentioned something about my grandmother. And I talked about what a wonderful person she was and what a spiritual inspiration she was to me and all my family and what a great person she was. And I did something a few years ago, and that is I try to connect to her in a very unique way. She had passed in 2001, and this was probably 15 years after she passed or so. And I was living in Northern Virginia, and I would frequently go down to Southwestern Virginia to see my parents, see my family. And I would always pass by the small city of Radford, Virginia, which is home to Radford University. Well, for years, I wanted to stop and visit there because in the late 1920s, my grandmother went to Radford State Teachers College. So she graduated high school in the 1920s. She came from a very poor Appalachian family. Thank you, Kent, very much. Appreciate that. She came from a very poor family, but she went through high school, which is very unusual for females in the 1920s. And then she went to Radford State Teachers College. And back then, you only had to go for one quarter or one semester. I think they called them quarters then. And you could get a certificate to teach one-room schools. And so she went one quarter to college. But that qualified her to teach in a one-room school. And for years, she taught in a little mountain one-room school. And she would talk about her experiences. That was the only time she ever lived outside of the county she lived in. And it was a big adventure for her. And I thought, you know, I want to stop and visit that campus. And I want to see if I can find some evidence that she was there. So I stopped and I walked around. And now it's a university, you know, and you have to go longer than one quarter to get, you know, to do something. And I went to the registrar's office, or the records office, and I said, I've got a crazy request. My grandmother went here in the 1920s, and I'm just curious if you have any records from then. And they said, no, we don't. And they said, yeah, I'll try the library. They may have something. So I went over there. Beautiful library, old library. And I found someone, and I said, my grandmother went here in the 1920s. I'm looking for some kind of evidence. And they called for somebody else to come in, and this person came in, and they said, well, you know, we have these things called the annuals that are not like what you and I think of annuals. They were a little booklet that they printed every year that had the names of the students and had information and class information and room and board, etc. By the way, she paid $40.50 for tuition, room, and board for a whole quarter. $40.50, and she had to borrow that to do it. But she did it. And they said, let's go downstairs. So they took me down into the bowels of this library. We went way back in those big old metal sliding shelves that you see that are mechanical. And we had to slide this thing back with a mechanism. And she got back in there and she found this here. And sure enough, I started thumbing through it. And there she is. They misspelled her last name. But that's my grandmother. Right there. And when I saw that, I can't describe it. It was a connection. And it's in print. It's not even a living thing, but it's in print. But there's something powerful about documentation. And there was her name. And it just filled me with identity. And I realized, this is my people. This is from whence I came. And she was very instrumental in helping me get my education and encouraging me in that. And one of the reasons she told me was because you're going to be a preacher, right? And I was starting to be a preacher. She said, I want to help you and those kinds of things. It was a very powerful experience. If you're going to be a New Testament Christian, you need the same experience. You need to reach back and connect to your spiritual ancestors. I want you to think about how often this is discussed in scriptures. This morning, we're going to look in the letters to Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy, and look at a variety of passages where we see these points. First of all, identity. Paul writes to Timothy, this young preacher, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of our Father and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy wasn't just getting a letter from just some apostle or some teacher of the gospel. It's Paul who took him as a very young man and worked with him, and he served with Paul and he groomed Timothy. He was a spiritual child of Paul. But he writes more about Timothy's ancestors, both physical and spiritual. He says in verse 5, I'm reminded of the second Timothy letter in chapter 1. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. We know from the book of Acts that Timothy's father was not a believer. But the teaching and the influence of his mother and his grandmother had contributed to his faith, as Paul writes about it here. And then in the second letter also, in chapter 2, Paul talks about the continuation of these spiritual generations. And he says in the second letter in chapter 2, verse 2, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to reach others also. That what started with Lois and Eunice and Paul and was transferred to Timothy, that Timothy now was to teach and preach to others so that they would take that, and then they would do what? They would impart it to others. There is a spiritual reproduction here. There are spiritual offspring. There is this ancestry that's being developed here. So often in the Old Testament, the Israelites were reminded of their ancestry by God. It was more than just blood ancestry. It was an ancestry of faith. How many times in the Old Testament there's a reference to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, as some speaker or writer is addressing the Israelites? The prophets oftentimes talked about the promises made to the fathers. The experiences of the ancestors going through the Exodus and Egyptian deliverance and through the wilderness and into Canaan, that's referenced over and over by the prophets and especially in the Psalms. The kings that came along would oftentimes be compared to the kings that went before them. He walked like his father David in the ways of the Lord, or he didn't walk like David in the ways of the Lord. We need an awareness and a connection to our spiritual heritage and ancestors. And the reason why is because as human beings, we need a people. We need an identity to a group. And yes, an identity to a group that's around us in contemporary terms, but we need even a broader connection. We need to understand that we are connected to and that we're part of something that is big and extended over the centuries. And straying just one time out of the Timothy letters and looking at what Paul writes in Galatians and in chapter 3 and in verse 26, look how he makes this connection. In Galatians 3, 26, beginning, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. See the family idea there? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, it's not about Jewish heritage. Not really. It's not about your economic status, your gender, your racial distinction. No, it's about having faith in Christ, about putting Christ on in baptism, becoming his follower. And if you become his follower, you're part of this family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, Peter, Paul, Timothy, Lois, Eunice. We're part of that. You know, the Bible could just be this information, but a chunk of it are the stories of people. Why? God wants us to know those people. Because he wants us to understand that through faith we have a connection with one another as we're connected to him. That's what Christ prayed for. That his people, through the word of the apostles, what we have today in the New Testament, that we would be one. And we are to be one with each other today, but we can be one with those that go all the way back to Abraham. We can be one with these people. We need to connect to Peter and Mary and Paul and Barnabas and Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy. These are our people. We've come from them. We understand what that means. We've come from God. We've been created by God and we've been born anew through Jesus Christ, but they're part of our family. We need that. We live in a very disjointed world. People live all over the place. Just in a matter of a few generations, we become a mobile society where people are not near, typically, the people they grew up with. They're not near family. It's very disjointed. And there are negatives associated with that. But there's a way to be connected to the family that matters the most. Believers around us today, and all those of faith going back to Abraham, that now through Christ, we're part of that family. To be a New Testament Christian, you need to pursue your identity as a Christian, which involves connecting to your ancestors. Before we moved here, we lived in Northern Virginia, and we lived near Dulles International Airport. And at Dulles International Airport, on the backside of the runways, is a facility called Udvar-Hazy. Udvar-Hazy is part of the Smithsonian's museums, and it's part of the Air and Space Museum. Now, you may have visited the Air and Space Museum downtown Washington, D.C., and it's an incredible place. And that's where they have a lot of the small aircraft, like the Wright Brothers plane and the Spirit of St. Louis that Lindbergh flew. But the big aircraft, they don't have room for down there. So they built this facility out near Dulles Airport. And it has the big stuff. It has a space shuttle. It has the B-29 called the Enola Gay that dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. And a few years after we were living there, they had opened something up. They had actually a restoration facility that they actually built a walkway and an observation deck where visitors could walk up to it and look down at the work of the restoration of aircraft and spacecraft. Here, as you can see, they're working on some right there. Now, you're talking about hard work. It's hard work to restore these aircraft. It's hard to get the parts, they have to make parts. But one thing, the thing that drives them in doing that, is they go back. They go back to photographs, to documentation, to instruction manuals and construction blueprints. They go back to the original plan. And from that, they reconstruct these aircraft that could be decades old, some of them decades and decades old. We have to do that if we're going to be New Testament Christians. There's a restoration process involved. There's a going back and saying, what was the original, pure, unedited, unadulterated, uncontaminated Christianity? Paul writes about that. To Timothy, he says these kinds of things. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things, all these instructions to Timothy. And a lot of it had to do with what Timothy was to teach other Christians. I write these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. What he's saying here is that you have these directions, these instructions, and Timothy, you can take them and work from them to help yourself and those around you be what you ought to be as God's household. And understand that household may carry the idea of a structure, but what he's talking about is relationship, like Cornelius' household that gathered together. It's the family, it's the people who belong there. This is the reconstruction of the family of Christ. He continues in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1 about how that you got to be careful to do this because other people don't do it. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He's saying you got to watch. There's a fork in the road. There is the faith, the delivered teaching of Christ. But then some people take a detour. They listen to other voices. They follow a different path. And he warns about that. He says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. This is the idea that people, as we studied recently from Micah, people want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't want to hear what they don't want to hear, so they're going to find the teachers that tell them what they want to hear. That's what Paul is warning about. And then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, pulling Timothy back to the foundation, he says, you've known the scriptures since your childhood. And then he says this about the scriptures. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What Paul is teaching Timothy and what you and I need to understand as pursuers of New Testament Christianity is that there is a path. A path. Not many paths. I mean, we are so spoiled. Earl referenced earlier today about how we have such abundance in our society, and we do. I mean, we're getting aggravated over the last several months because we go to the store and there's only one kind of paper towel. Well, I wanted a jumbo roll. I didn't want brawny. We think that there is something inherently good and right about many paths. What we learn here from Christ's word is that there is a path. And Paul even references how that some people are getting off that path and some people will get off that path. It's a path that's been delivered from Christ through the Holy Spirit in the words of the apostles. That is the path. And that's the path that leads to God, that leads to that unity with the Father and the Son. We've got to find that path. We've got to find that way. We've got to get back to that. We've got to restore the original. That involves my personal life as a Christian, what I believe and how I live and my morality and the standards I live by and my value system. That involves the idea when Christians gather to work and worship together as a church, how we worship and what we teach and what we practice and what is taught and practiced regarding how a person is saved. Because in this pursuit, we need to do the things that Christ revealed. We need to believe the things that he revealed. That's how we know we make our way to him and we're united with him. And really, this restorative process, there is a pattern to it. Paul writes about it. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Wow, what a text. God is a God of patterns. Noah and the ark, they were delivered because Noah followed the pattern from God. In the Old Testament worship, there were patterns about the sacrifices in the priesthood and the temple. There was an overarching pattern in all of the scriptures. There is this plan God has to provide the Messiah who would turn out to be Jesus. And God's plan was for the Christ to come along at a certain time through this lineage and through these people. He would do this and do that. It all came together over and over and over and over in the New Testament. There is this reference to the scriptures. As the scriptures say, in fulfillment of the scriptures, God had a plan. This is what's going to happen regarding the Christ. And when Jesus came along and he fulfilled that plan, according to the scriptures, then you knew this was God's doing. God had a pattern. We cannot reconstruct being a New Testament Christian without a pattern. And look what this says. Follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about a cold, kind of sterile, lifeless endeavor where we just find the words and we find the rules and we follow them. That's not what we're talking about. This is about showing our love for God and our desire to walk this way with Christ and to be united with Christ. And he's told us, he prayed that we would become his followers and united with him as we believed upon him through the words that came through the apostles, including Paul here. Those who don't care much about God will follow any teaching and practice. But those who care about God will care about his words. They'll look for his pattern, his path, his way. And they'll strive to believe the things that Christ has revealed and that he's taught us and practice the things he's instructed us to do. It's his household. So we're going to follow his words in it. If we're going to be the people of God, if I'm going to be a follower of God, then the only way I'm going to be complete in that and equipped in that is if I keep the word that Christ has given me. So there is a restoration process where I go back and I find what he's left for me and I follow that. You have to have identity and you have to have activity, but you also need commitment. You need a very passionate, zealous commitment. So what are we talking about? We're talking about this? Here it is. Some of you probably love it. Some of you probably loathe it. It's college football and NFL football time when America goes berserk. They dress up in all these crazy garbs and they stand together and scream and yell and froth at the mouth and everything else that they do. Okay. Baseball fans never do that. That's not really what we're talking about. That we even get together and it's a hoorah, rip, rip, rip up, you know, and jump up and down and scream and yell, because you know what? That's about as deep as a thimble. It comes and goes. You ever heard of football season? It's seasonal. That's an emotional frenzy that even is impossible to maintain. This is, if we're going to stick with like an athletic, you know, metaphor, this is really more like what it's like. You ever see somebody running on a day like that? And you're like, man, they're committed. That's a serious runner right there. I mean, if it's 72 and there is a gentle breeze and the sun is shining and the birds are chirping, I still won't run. That's commitment. And there's a zeal behind that. There's a passion behind that. Sometimes the Bible uses the word passion in a negative way, like our desires that are out of control. But this is a passion meaning a fervent commitment and a zealous commitment to something. Paul writes about that to Timothy. Timothy's going to need that. He says in the first chapter of the second letter, starting in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Some of you were here months ago and you heard Les talk about the billows. He's talking about fanning the flame. Remember that? Putting the oxygen on the fire. It's exactly what he's talking about here. This is the text you use, right? Okay. Thought it was. Fan that fire. Through the fan this gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed. In other words, you're not cowering back. You're bold. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. Wow. Share in suffering. Who's suffering here, really? Think about it. These people? No, there's a pain to that. And that's what Paul is tapping into here. You're going to have to go through something. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's that pattern. There's that plan of God. And now you can be part of it. If you believe in Christ and you stick with Christ, you endure with Christ, even if you have to suffer with him, it's worth it. He also writes in the second letter in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching." He's commending Timothy. "My conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra." Iconium and Lystra, this is the home territory of Timothy. One of the first introductions Timothy has of Paul is he's suffering for the gospel. He gets stoned there. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Passion and zeal are important because we're going to have headwinds. But that passion and zeal has to be paired with commitment because we're going to have headwinds. Not only are we going to have resistance, it's going to be constant. And at times it's going to be intense. And so we've got to have a fervor about moving forward with Christ, and we got to have a commitment that we're going to stick to that. And it's important to have all these ingredients, to have a zeal, but also a commitment. To be passionate, but also committed to endure. First of all, passion without commitment is shallow and short-lived. I've seen people get so excited about being a Christian. And it's like a match. And then it just smoking, and there's no fire at all. They're gone. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the soils, didn't he? And also passion or zeal without divine guidance is running in the dark. We can get all excited about something and all, you know, even committed to it. But what is it? Where is it taking us? Is it God's direction? Are we on his path? Are we keeping his word? It's easy to get worked up emotionally. That's an easy thing to do. And even sometimes a lot of churches, their whole intent sometimes in getting together is just to whip everybody up in an emotional frenzy. That's a shortcut. You feel good for a little while and you leave and you think you've got it licked. The hard part's going to come Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Thursday night. And zeal can be oftentimes misdirected. There are a lot of zealous religious people in the world. I think we're very accustomed to that. We understand that happens. There are some people who are so zealous in their religion, they'll kill people for it. It's always been the case. You've seen that all through history. It's easy to fall prey to emotionalism. It's easy to fall prey to, if I'm just passionate and zealous about this, it's got to be a good thing. It may not be a good thing. And it's easy to get worked up with what everybody else is doing. But what if nobody else around you is cheering? Can you still hang in there with Christ? It's a real challenge to pursue being a New Testament Christian. You've got to dig it out of the scriptures, and you got to stay committed to it, and you got to be so committed to it that even if people beside of you fall off, you're going to keep running. And also, it should be noted that correct form and being on the right path but having no zeal and no passion, that's dead. We can't just have zeal without commitment. And we can't just have zeal and commitment without a path that's right. But for sure, you can put your feet on the right path, but you've got to have zeal in that step. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to have here, is to fan that flame. A zeal based upon the truth of God, that's great. But unless there is a zeal behind it, it's a dead, lifeless kind of thing. I mean, what is it, this thing about being a Christian? Is it about what you think, or is it about what you feel? It's both. It's not just about feeling. It's not just about thinking. It's about thinking what Christ wants us to think and believing the things he wants us to believe. But also realizing who taught us that and who he is and what he's done. And thus, we do have this passionate commitment to the whole thing. And Paul explains these reasons. All these reasons. Reasons why we should get on the right path. That we should walk in the revelation that's come from Christ through the apostles by the Spirit. And why we should be zealously committed to it. And these I don't have on the screen, but I want you to either read those with me or listen to these. Where first of all, in the first letter, Paul writes and sets this tone early in this letter. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to the service. Paul is saying, I've become a Christian, and I've been called to follow Christ, and he's given me the service to him. And what's behind this? What is fueling this for Paul? Though formerly, verse 13, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. The word insolent there, most translation, means violently arrogant. And when you read the Paul of the early chapters of Acts, he was a man who thought he was right in opposing Christ's people. And he became obsessed with hunting them down and rounding them up, and was even involved in the jailing, the persecution, and the deaths of Christians. Because he didn't think Jesus was the Christ. But then he learned that he was. And he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then look what he says. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul says, I am on this path because I was saved by the grace of God undeservedly. And Timothy, walk this way behind me. And understand, you've got to hang on to this faith, because some people have made a shipwreck of their lives by diverting from it. He's talking there, and don't you see, about the idea of a passionate commitment, but it's based upon the truth that's been revealed. And then in the second letter, which was a letter written from prison when Paul was close to being executed for his service to Christ, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4 and in verse 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. What word? Jesus prayed. I'm praying for those who will believe on me through their word. The word of Christ that's come from the apostles, that's come down to us in the New Testament writings. That's the word. And he says, preach the word, and look at this commitment. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And he says later on in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, which is an Old Testament reference, pouring out like wine as a sacrifice. Sometimes they did wine and oil, not just animals. And the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Do you see that in there? Do you see passionate commitment in there? There's a zeal, but there's also a commitment to endure. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As if we can see Christ coming, and we see Christ coming, and we're ready for that coming, and it's real to us because we believe in him and we've turned our lives to him. In this assurance that Paul had, and this comfort that he had, and this glory that's waiting him, just as Christ prayed that there would be others who would believe on him through the word, Paul is saying that what I have and what I'm experiencing and what I'm going to experience, others can have it too. He's writing here in both of these texts the reason why he has a zealous, passionate commitment to keep serving Christ and endure all the way to the end is because his rotten heart had been cleansed. His soul had been saved. And now, though undeservingly, the eternal king was going to crown him with life. You will not be a New Testament Christian unless you pursue it. It doesn't happen by accident. You don't fall into it. You got to go for it. But you've got to do it thoughtfully with the Bible in hand. And if you decide to pursue it, you can't stop. You've got to go all the way. And to go all the way, you've got to have a zeal behind that, and you've got to have a commitment. So what do you want to be when you grow up? Christian. That's what you should want to be. What do you want to be when you're done with this life? I mean, whatever you are, as far as your pursuits and your occupation, you're not going to be that forever. When it's all done, what do you want to be? You ought to be a Christian. That's the only thing that lasts. And when your life is over, what do you want to be known for? You know, people don't do epitaphs like they used to on tombstones, and there are a lot of reasons for that. But you know, the best epitaph for any of us, for all of us, would just simply be our name, then underneath it, Christian. He or she was and is and forever will be a Christian. Let me tell you, parents, there is one driving goal you need for your children, and nothing else matters. There is one driving expectation you should have for your children, and that is that they will be a Christian. That's all that matters. Whether they're a doctor, lawyer, or dog catcher. All that should matter. And everything you do is to serve the purpose of helping them and encouraging them and teaching them to be a Christian. That's all that matters. And your kid could go to an Ivy League school and make $250,000 a year. And in the end, that won't matter if they're not a Christian. Not at all. And if in your life, any of us, if you've made a mess of your life and you have failed over and over, and in a moral way and in just generally being stupid, your life has just been a wreck and it's just been a dead end, none of that matters. If you'll become a Christian, if you become a Christian, none of that will matter. And it doesn't matter what you accomplish. No matter how much money you're going to have in your investments, how much land and property and cars you have, irregardless of how many people know your name and where they see your name on plaques and signs and in lights, none of that's going to matter if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, even if you accomplish all that, you're going to be a failure. Your life has been in vain unless you're a Christian. Being Christian is all that matters. So pursuing it is your activity. But you've got to do it guided by His Word and with a commitment that's backed by a passion and a zeal that's not going to let up. Even if it's freezing cold and it's a blizzard, you keep running. It's the greatest pursuit. It's the greatest thing you can do. It's just simply be a Christian as the New Testament teaches you. Nothing compares to it. And don't let anything pull you from it. Well, Brother Hilton has one more song for us to sing. And as we do so, we can all reflect upon Christ and what He's done for us. And if there's a soul here who wants to become a Christian, then you can do what they did in the New Testament, even all these many years later. You can confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ and turn from sin and be baptized. And as Galatians 3 taught us this morning, you can become a son of God, a true heir of the promises made to Abraham. You can claim your people and claim your family and start your journey to real life. If you need to respond, why don't you do that as we stand and sing.